Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gathering together of the saints, Lord. We don't take this for granted. We know that you're here in our midst, Lord. You tell us in your word that you are wherever we gather together, that you are an ever-present help in time of need, that you are ready, willing, and able to reveal yourself to us, Lord. That is what we need. We need to have revelation. We need to see you, experience your presence, and most of all, we need the truth that sets us free, Lord. So as we get into your word tonight, I pray that our hearts would be prepared to receive your word. I pray that we would be sensitive to the Holy Spirit imparting the word to our hearts. I pray that you would transform us tonight, Lord, and make us more like you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, before you sit down, can you say hello to a couple people, please? All right, you may be seated. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and please take them out and turn to the book of Acts. If you don't have a Bible, there should be Bibles underneath the seats. And it is good to be back. We've been gone for a couple weeks. And it's so nice to be able to come home to your church family and to know that the Lord is working here. And when we come back, that we can bring some of the things that we learned and saw and experienced over there in Israel and in Greece. And we don't have time tonight to talk about all those things, but just a couple interesting things. Observation. So if you don't know, we went to Israel and then we went to Greece. And one thing that really struck me, I'm still processing a lot because it was a lot of stuff going on. But one thing was interesting is sometimes here we feel like we're a little more isolated, and the feelings that we have with the way the culture's going and things like that, that it's isolated here, but it's not. Everywhere you go, people are sensing something's going on. When we were in Israel, there were massive protests going on. We couldn't even go to our first place that we were intending to go, which was Joppa, which is near Tel Aviv, because there are massive protests going on. And so we had to skip that site, and as we're taking our bus up north, up the coast from our hotel and where we stayed the first night in Tel Aviv up to Caesarea Maritime, there were protesters in the middle of the street, just like here, just marching down the street. Traffic was stopped. And so a lot of unrest, kind of get that feeling there. And talking to our guide and talking to some of the people there, they are sensing unrest. They're concerned about government, they're concerned about politics, they're concerned about the direction that things are headed there in Israel. And so there's that. And then in Greece, right in front of our hotel, massive protests. Like we actually, one of the guys in our group actually was just walking around Athens and got in the protest. And he kind of experienced the whole protest vibe, but a lot of unrest there, a lot of turmoil. One waiter that was waiting on us at dinner was, I was talking to him a little bit about, you know, if they took American currency, and he said, no, just euros, but that's going away. And he said, we're going to be cashless pretty soon. And then he started mentioning all the places in Europe that were already cashless. And he made this comment. He said, when that happens, then the government will control everything, that we won't have any say. And this is, I don't think this person was a believer. I don't know for sure, but he didn't say anything in that regard. But he had the sense of, you know, something, biblical things that are going on, and he was getting a sense of that, that something's not right. So there's this turmoil and unrest. And so that was kind of the feeling you get everywhere. It's not just here. And biblically, we know that we're headed towards the tribulation. thankfully, the rapture takes the church out first, but we're experiencing birth pangs. We're experiencing the groaning where all creation is feeling some, just being out of sorts. Something's not right. Something is not making sense. Something doesn't add up. And so that was interesting. So we're going through all that, and then we're actually in all these places that are testifying to the one thing that has remained throughout all the generations, and it's the Word of God. So we're in Israel, and Israel's been through, well, all the places we go have gone through different eras of people that have conquered Israel and have occupied the land of Israel, you know, from the Babylonians to the Persians, to the Medes, to the Grecians, to the Romans. And then after that, even the Ottoman Empire, the British Empire, all this stuff. And you're going through all these sites and realizing that Israel is here. And that there's no reason for them to be there. And they're there in the land. And you're walking around and there's, you know, Jewish people speaking Hebrew. Did you know the Hebrew language was dead? And then when in 1948, it was revived when they came back in the land. That's just, so you're experiencing all these things. It's like, the one thing that remains is the Word of God. And our last site and the last teaching. So as we go to these different sites, we have teachings from the different pastors that are on our trip. And so I got to teach the last site and the last teaching. And it was surreal for me. And I kind of introduced my message there just saying that it's unbelievable to me that I'm standing on Mars Hill teaching Acts chapter 17. And it just hit me because 2 weeks before that, I was sitting right here teaching Acts 17. 2 weeks later, I'm on Mars Hill where Paul, in the midst of religious chaos, is in the time where the idols were the Greek mythology and Zeus and all these idols were there in Athens. And then all the philosophers, the Stoics, the Epicureans were there and just all debating of what is truth and all this stuff. And what did the Apostle Paul do? He gets up, he is invited to speak on Mars Hill, this particular place where they would discuss these things. And what does he do? The very first thing he introduces is, God created all these things. So he goes back to the very beginning, and he goes back to just clear biblical doctrine about teaching about the truth, and he goes on from there. And so what he does is he sort of takes the surroundings, and the surroundings were this monument to what? Do you guys remember? The unknown God. So he takes that, and it's interesting because he didn't start speaking culturally, he took the culture to bring them into biblically understanding things. So we're seeing the opposite of that today. Today we see the church trying to be so cultural that it's not even the church, that it's not even the truth, that it's not even biblically relevant because they're trying to be so relevant. They're not being salt and light anymore in many cases, not all cases, but generally that's the direction we're seeing the church go. But Paul, 2,000 years prior, stood there and he preached the word. And so what do we have? We have the one thing that remains, the Word of God. And that's why we do what we do here. It just, to me, just gave me more confidence of the importance and significance of going through the Bible verse by verse, line by line, in a time where the world is upside down and topsy-turvy. But the stability is the Word of God. And the Bible tells us that when the winds come and the rains come, that our life will be built on the rock. And so what exactly does that mean? It's Jesus defined that. He says, it's those who do the Word of God. So not just hearing, but we have to hear to be able to do, right? So it's doing the Word of God, actually doing it. And that person then becomes a stable person. That person becomes like the tree in Jeremiah 17:7, that the famine hit, everything's dying, and then there's this tree in the middle of nowhere that's its leaves are green and bearing fruit. And that's because its trust is in the Lord and not in anything else. So just as we introduce these chapters, just remember that's what we see through the book of Acts. We see as the church is beginning, what is the Apostle Paul, and before that, Peter, before that, Stephen, what are they doing? They're just proclaiming the Word of God. They're just teaching the Word of God, and that's what caused the church to explode. Nothing more, nothing less. It was the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. No, you know, sensational speaking. Paul even said that his preaching wasn't preaching, whereas he was trying to use oratorical skills to sway people, but he said it was a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so don't ever discount that, because that's it. We're seeing and have seen that the teaching of the Word of God is becoming rare, and that's actually a judgment. Actually, in Amos, it says the hearing of the Word of God became rare, and that's actually a judgment. So when you live in a place where the Word of God is hard to find, and people who want to hear the Word of God are hard to find, that means they're under judgment. There's some kind of judgment. It's a blessing when there's a hunger for the Word of God and when there's a teaching of the Word of God. But we know that's not popular in our day, is it? That's a sign of the times. Because in the last days, people will not endure sound doctrine, but they'll heap up for themselves teachers who tickle their ears. So stay the course, hold pat, do the Word of God, share the Word of God, stand on the Word of God. It's the one thing that we can bet our whole life on, and it'll never, ever fail us. Amen. So with that introduction, let's get into the Word of God. So we're in chapter 19. We're looking at Paul's third missionary tour. And I've mentioned before, it's hard to, unless you have a map in front of you, it's hard to sort of show you every place that he goes. I tried to do that when we first started. I don't feel like it worked out too good. So it's good to kind of have a general understanding of the area and location that we're looking at. This all started, the church, sort of the central headquarters of the church, after Jerusalem became a place called Antioch, which is in Syria. And so from that home base, missionary work started to go out. And if you look at the map, from Syria, from Antioch, from where the church, the kind of the central location of the church, but the church had been spreading out from this location. But from there, it's kind of like a cul-de-sac. So if you start with Syria and Antioch, the particular location of this church, and you go north, you'd just be going from Syria. Eventually, it would end up in what the Bible calls Asia Minor, but it's what we may know as Turkey. So if you go north, there's Turkey, and there's a cul-de-sac there, and that cul-de-sac kind of wraps around, and the other side of that cul-de-sac would be Europe or Greece. And so the church sort of spread around that area, and in between was the Aegean Sea, in between there. And so you're going to hear references to a lot of the different places, and then eventually it spread more in the area of Europe, which would be on the other side of that cul-de-sac, and the Bible refers to Macedonia, which would be Europe. And that was really where the gospel spread for the first time in Europe and in that area of Europe. So just it would be helpful if you just kind of look at a map and look at these different places. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the particular locations, but more so on what was going on there. So let's take a look at Acts chapter 19. So it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. So we were introduced to Apollos last time. He was from Egypt. He was a believer. He was very special in his ability to communicate the Word of God. But yet it took two people, Aquila and Priscilla, husband-wife team, to try to help explain to him a little deeper the things of God. So we left off looking at him last time. And this was in Corinth, which, by the way, that we went to Corinth, which is mind-blowing going there. It says that Paul passed through the upper regions and he came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So you have Apollos in Corinth, and then you have Paul sort of on the other side of that cul-de-sac, on the other side of the Aegean Sea in Ephesus. And as he's in Ephesus, which is in Turkey, as he's there, he notices some people. There was a church that was planted there earlier. And so now he's back and he comes across a group of people and he notices something. So that's interesting in and of itself. He notices something. There's something about them that caused him to ask the question that, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" And notice it says, "When you believe." So they were believers. So they believed in Jesus. But there was something that he was sensing that was missing. And so he asked the question, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now we know that when we believe and put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. That happens automatically, that our faith in Christ, if it's regenerative faith, meaning authentic faith, if we truly become believers in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. But watch what happens. So when you believe, did you receive the Holy Spirit? So they said, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." We don't know about that. So their understanding was at this point just very, very sort of childlike, very naive, very shallow, if you will. So we didn't even hear about it. But it's interesting that Paul noticed something about them. And so he said to them, "So what? Into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "Well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him," on Jesus, "who had come after him," that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul then does something further or beyond their current experience. And what he does is he lays hands on them. And the Holy Spirit came, key word, what does that say next? Upon. That's a key word. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues, and they prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. So it wasn't the whole group of believers in Ephesus. It was a smaller group of people. But what's key there is to know that that Greek preposition, upon, is different than two other Greek prepositions which explain the three different ways that the Holy Spirit interacts with people. Number one is the Greek preposition para, P-A-R-A. That means around. So the Holy Spirit is around everybody doing what? Convicting them of sin, drawing them to Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He's in the world drawing people to Christ. Now, people have an opportunity to say no to that, to resist that. And that's actually called something. It's called an unforgivable sin. The one unforgivable sin is what? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? That means that one would reject the only agent that would draw a person to Christ, take a person to Christ. That means that on our own, we wouldn't seek Christ. No one seeks Christ on their own. The Holy Spirit convicts us and draws us to Christ. So if a person resists that, then they can't be saved because there's no other agent that draws us to Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's job, is to draw people to Christ. So that's the para experience. The Holy Spirit is around us. So what's the next Greek preposition? It's en, in. That's what happens when someone receives Christ as their Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells in every believer. So every believer has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in the believer is the down payment, the seal, or the guarantee that we're going to go to heaven. One of the reasons I don't believe a person, if they're truly saved and truly indwelt by the Holy Spirit and truly born again, that they can't lose their salvation. I believe there are a lot of people that seem like they're saved or mouth that they're saved, but aren't truly saved. And it seems like, well, maybe they're not following Jesus anymore. Maybe they lost their salvation. But I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I believe if a person's truly born again, truly changed, truly has the Holy Spirit is a down payment and guarantee that they will go to heaven, then I don't believe a person loses that. That's another discussion. But then there's something else. The word we see here. The Greek preposition is epi, epi. These are the three different relationships that we see in the Bible that a person can have with the Holy Spirit. Epi means upon. And that is described to us in different places, but one of the places is in John chapter 7, where it says, living waters will flow from you. Meaning now that when the Holy Spirit, and I believe the Bible teaches that as believers, we can pray for the Holy Spirit to overflow us. Some people call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says and commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the tense of that phrase means to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's something that we can ask for. It's something that we need. It's something that we're desperate for, especially in regards to our service for the Lord. So we need to be overflowing with the Lord in order to serve the Lord, because our service to the Lord and our ministry is just an outflowing of the Holy Spirit. That's what ministry is. Ministry is God touching people through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 gives us one very clear, distinct way to know if we're baptized or filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's love. We will be overflowing with the love of Christ. Our hearts will be so filled with God's love that God's love will flow from us to other people. And then that takes different shapes and forms, which are called our gifts, our spiritual gifts. Our spiritual gifts, which we all have, are God's love in a certain package that is given out to other people. And that's what a spiritual gift is. It's another way that it's described by Peter is the manifold grace of God. Manifold means a multifaceted, multicolored grace of God. So when we're exercising our gift, we're experiencing the love of Christ, and so are other people. That's why it's so important to stir up your gift. That's why it's so important to serve and step out, because otherwise then you'll be more like the Dead Sea instead of living water. It'll just all pool up. And when we serve, it's like we continue to get poured into. So that's kind of like the secret of this continual love of God working in our life, is as we give it out, we get more. And that's another thing that Jesus said, give and it shall be given to you, pressed down, shaken together, all that. As we give, then God keeps pouring in. So that becomes, we become like fresh wells of living water just continually pouring from our life instead of stagnating. So it doesn't seem like we're going to get too far tonight, but let's keep going. So it's very interesting. Now, Paul lays hands on them, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and then they speak in tongues and they prophesy, which, by the way, those are not defining characteristics of someone that is overflowing with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, very good chapters to study in regards to spiritual gifts and the Holy Spirit, but the gift of tongues is something that some people get and some people don't, just like other gifts. So that may be something that you receive, and I do think that we should all pray for that. So maybe some of you are afraid, like, I don't want to get all weird, and if I pray for tongues, am I just going to be in the middle of the store and start, like, speaking in tongues and freak everybody out? But that's incorrect, because the gifts are not something that become out of control. We control the gift. And that's something that certain camps have caused many people to run. I would run too if that's what it looked like, being filled with the Holy Spirit. But the gifts are under the control of the operator. They don't take over where we're out of control with our life. That's a defining characteristic too. But the Bible says, and Paul says, that we should earnestly desire all the gifts. So if God has something for you, wouldn't you want that? Like, why would you say, I don't want that, God? And God says, I want you to have the gift of tongues. And you say, I don't want that. And God says, well, you need it. And it'll be helpful. And it'll be edifying. And you say, no, I don't want that. I don't want to be weird like those people I see on TV or whatever. But I just want to encourage you, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Ask God for all the gifts and be thankful for what he does give you. He'll give you what's right and perfect, but the greatest of these is what?
Love.
So that's for sure going to happen. But that may take different shapes and different forms. So in verse 7 it says, now these men were about 12 in all, so a small number of people, and they received the Holy Spirit, the epi, baptism, overflowing Holy Spirit. And then it says, and he went into the synagogue, which was his custom, right? This is how he operated on the mission field. He had a certain technique that he would use, and he would go into the synagogues and begin to share in the Jewish synagogues who Christ was. So he goes into the synagogue and he speaks boldly. And he did that for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, notice that connection, hardened and not believing, hardened heart, but spoke evil of the way, that's what they called Christians at that time, right? The way. These people were of the way. John in John 14, 6 quotes Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. So other people were recognizing those are the way people. It's interesting because I believe that had a lot to do with their empowering and filling of the Holy Spirit. Because you remember when Paul went to Ephesus, he noticed there was something about these people there that wasn't quite right. Maybe they're missing that love and that tenderness. Maybe they were so cerebral that they didn't have the heart. And you know, it's interesting because later the Ephesian church devolved into lovelessness, and they are encouraged to come back to their first love. So you see how important the Holy Spirit is. So return to your first love. But it's possible that we can become so rigid and stiff that we're missing the tenderness and the love and the compassion and mercy. We need both of those. We need strong foreheads, like Jeremiah was told. I think it was Jeremiah. Because he was going in and he's going to have to take a lot of resistance. He had to have a strong forehead, but he had to have a soft heart too. So that's the balance, that we have to be secure and anchored in the truth, but we have to have a soft heart to carry out the actions of the truth. So the way, these people, there is something about them that was distinguished. And notice this was something other people said about them. There's the way people. So they were hardened and didn't believe, verse 9. And it says, but they spoke evil of the way before the multitude. And he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia, so Asia, remember, that's Asia Minor, which is Turkey. It's not Asia like we think of Asia, like China or Japan or something. It's Turkey. So it's that one side of the cul-de-sac. And then we go around to the other side. We have Europe and the sea right in between. So they continued for 2 years. And it says, all those who dwelt in Asia, they heard the word of the Lord, both the Jews and the Greeks. So that's a successful missionary journey, is you're teaching the word, preaching the word, and people are hearing it. What happens with their hearing is up to God. But it's success when the word of God is going out. That's the whole point. The emphasis on the word of God, the truth of God, and that's going out. And as the word of God is going out, then people are being able to understand and know and put in a position where they have to make a decision. So that was part of the preaching that we find, is the press for a decision. That when Paul taught, it wasn't just, here's some other information to add into all your other information. Here's another God to add into your already multiple gods. He's saying, now's the time to repent. He said this in Acts chapter 17. You can tell this is fresh on my mind. But when he's speaking to the philosophers and the people of the day, which they embrace so many different religious icons and idols, he's saying, now you hear this? Now's the time to repent. And then he says, because judgment is coming. And judgment is in Jesus Christ. How one responds to Jesus Christ. So he takes this information and says, now you're accountable for this. That no one's without excuse. That you've heard this. And that's so important when we're sharing our faith, that the gospel is presented in such a way where people know what to reject. If they're rejecting, they're clear. It's clear they're rejecting. That's another thing that we're seeing in our culture, in churches today, is people don't even have an opportunity to reject the gospel. They can sit years in a church gathering and never know that it's important that you have to make a decision. You're either for him or against him. That people don't even know the gospel. They don't even know the truth. And so it's very important that it's clear that people know, look, you're born sinner, a sinner. We're all born sinners. And that separates us from God. And that's why God came into the world to die on the cross for our sins, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but he have eternal life. And you have to decide that. And to not decide is to be undecided and to be under condemnation. And to be under judgment. And that's why Jesus came to save us from that, to take us out of that. And he is the only way to do that, because he's the only one that can take away sin. And sin is our problem. But see, it has to be clear. and you don't have to sell. Like a lot of times we think, I got to be really slick. I got to come up with these techniques. The Word of God is powerful. Spurgeon said, the Prince of Preachers said, the Word of God is like a lion letting it out of its cage. All right, you don't have to help that lion. And the Word of God, we are told that it penetrates to the division of the soul and spirit. It goes down deep into the heart of a person and it convicts, and then the Holy Spirit comes and imparts that. And so it does the work. And a lot of times a church can have the idea that you can't really teach through the Bible because people need to get saved. But the Word of God in and of itself is evangelical. Remember that. So we don't have to have just a certain evangelical message every week, because the church needs teaching to grow. And what happens to healthy sheep? Do you know? They reproduce. Healthy sheep reproduce. And so the gospel is embedded in every bit of the scripture. And it's evangelical in and of itself. It's like a mirror, right? Have you ever heard that in James? It shows us ourselves. And so that's why the teaching of the Word of God is so important. But then also to bring a person or bring a congregation or whatever to a point of decision. So that has to be pressed, and that has to be something that's demonstrated and seen. So we have to trust that God's Word is sufficient to do everything. And that's why to preach and teach the Word of God is what the church needs to be doing. That's why we have the Word of God. If we didn't need it, God's not dumb. He's not going to give it to us. If we're capable in and of ourselves to bring people to salvation without the Word of God, then He wouldn't give us the Word of God. There's no point. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the
Word of God.
It's not hard. It's not complicated. And so in verse 11, and it's important as we're bringing this out, we're looking at the most incredible thing that's ever happened, the growth of the Christian church from one person to 12 minus one without the capabilities that we have today. That's insane. That's crazy. It can only be a testimony of the power of the Holy Spirit and God working. And so has the church gotten too fancy for the Word of God, too cute for the Word of God, that we think we know better, that we have more ability and power? No, that's the problem. We need to get back to the Word of God, because the Word of God is sufficient and capable. And that's what you see all through the book of Acts. So in verse 11, now, God worked unusual miracles. So keyword, unusual miracles. It's kind of interesting. A miracle in itself is kind of unusual, but these were unusual miracles. God is working them by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preached." So you can tell they don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. They're saying, that guy that Paul is preaching, that thing, we're going to do that too. So these were Jewish itinerant, means they traveled around. And they would go around, they'd make money casting out demons. Now, it doesn't say they were successful at it. It just says they went around doing that. And they would get paid. That would be their job. And they're recognizing that there's power in the name of Jesus. But they don't recognize that they don't personally possess that power. They're thinking that if they use the name of Jesus, it's like using a rabbit's foot or a lucky charm, or, you know, there's all sorts of New Age things that people use, like crystals and, you know, all these things that people will suggest there's power in those things. So they're just into power. Any way they can get it, they're going to use it. Now, that's dangerous. You know why? Because Satan has power. And when you start to be power hungry, you could be messing with and inviting the wrong thing and people into your life. There's darkness, and there are real powers. The Bible says that in the last days that Satan will do signs and wonders. So Satan can do signs and wonders too. That should not be evidence or proof of something being true. The Bible tells us that. Signs and wonders can be used to deceive people. So here we have these guys looking for power, but Paul has authentic power. The power that Paul had was the power of God working through him. Now, it should be noted that Paul was doing miracles, and the miracles that he was doing were unusual, the handkerchief thing. When it says unusual, it means that that's not the normal way things are going to happen in the Christian church. So there are those who do the handkerchief ministry. If you pay a certain person enough money, you see them on TV, they'll send you something they touch and give it to you. That's not right. Okay, you need to stay away from that. This was an unusual miracle. This was not normal operating a standard Christian church practices. But God, in certain times, he can do things like this. And if it was necessary for him to do that now, he would. The fact that we don't see authentic movements like handkerchief healing ministries means that we don't need that. But maybe in somewhere, sometime, that may be needed. We don't want to ever just completely throw that out. But at the same time, we know that's not normative practice. But God was using this in a specific time, in a specific way, to specific people. And it was so powerful that these power-hungry people who didn't really want Jesus were interested in that. So they start using. Now, this is dangerous when you start using the name of Jesus, yet you've denied your need for Jesus, and you're using him as a tool and a pawn. Sometimes we can do that as Christians. Some people, and maybe some of us sometimes, we merely see God as a mechanism to get what we want. We want his power to get what we want. And really, to be following Jesus, we need to what? Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. We need to say, not my will, but your will be done. And that's how we can ask him anything in prayer, and he'll give it to us, because we're doing it in his name, meaning we're doing it in surrender and submission to him. Say, Lord, I want your will. You do your thing. And we're praying that, and he's going to do that. All our prayers are going to be answered. Sometimes we don't know, so we pray, Lord, if it's your will, do this or that. But at the end of the day, your will be done. And we say that because we're trusting in him, because we know his way is better than our way. Think about it. Do you really want your way? Think about from the time you were young and God would give you whatever you wanted. Would that have been a good thing? Thank God he doesn't give us our way. And thank God that we can say, Lord, I trust you. Your way is way better than my way. And so we say, your will be done. But watch what happens in verse 14. Verse 15, it says, and the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Isn't that amazing? So this could be frightening to you, or this could be encouraging to you. The demons know you. The demons know you. If you're a true believer, they know your name. But the reason we're not frightened is because greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. No weapon formed against us shall prosper. So carry on. God is our shield, our defense. He's our strong tower. So we don't have to fear. Just like Jesus said to Peter, "Hey, Peter, Satan's looking to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." "Oh, you're praying for me? Good, let's go." But these guys, they didn't have that. And now they're being faced with demonic activity without the power of Jesus. Now they're messing with a bee's hive of satanic activity without Jesus. And look what happens. In verse 16 it says, "Then the man in whom the evil spirit," in whom the evil spirit was, "leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." It's so interesting to me, because a lot of times people that are demon possessed, and in our culture, we'll say things like, "Well, that doesn't happen now. We don't see that." But we do. If you'll drive down certain streets in Dallas, you will drive down these streets and you'll see demon-possessed people. And many of them are drug addicts. And many of them have this urge to be naked. There's something about people that are influenced by the enemy. They want to be naked, but they also hurt themselves. They cut themselves. We know that the demoniac that Jesus confronted in the Gadarenes on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, he was naked, he was violent, he was powerful. And we have people like this running around all over the place. They're just being misdiagnosed. Not in every case, but in a lot of cases, they're just being diagnosed of having some mental problem or something, and some do. But I haven't heard anybody diagnose any of these people with a demon possession problem. Something to think about. Something to pray about. In verse 17, it says, "This became known both to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And the fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord was magnified." So this actually brought people to Christ. When they saw the reality of the power of the enemy, and they saw these itinerant Jewish exorcists really having no power over the powers of darkness, but yet Paul's power was evident, and it pointed to Christ. So it's like this battle of darkness and this battle of evil and light, and the people actually saw this and they got saved. And many in verse 18 who had believed, they came confessing and telling their deeds, a sign of true repentance. There's a lot of talk about revival today, right? Which is great, but one of the things that God is moving on the hearts of the people is they're confessing their sins. It says in verse 19, "Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." I read where that amount was anywhere in our day, from $1 million to $5 million. So there's a tangible move of God on the hearts of the people, where they were just struck by their sin and what they were embracing that was of darkness and of evil. And you know, I've spoken to many Christians who have embraced things that are not of God, things that are embedded in Eastern traditions and religions and things like that, and will defend their right to do that tooth and nail, even though it's attached to dark, evil practices. But when there's a real move of the Spirit, people get rid of that stuff. And I just, it's amazing to me how many practices are going on with Christians, and they don't see a problem in the conflict with those things. But that tells me something. Do you want to know what? Okay. It tells me that they're quenching the Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit, what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit, the first name gives it away. Holy. Do you know what holy means? Holy actually literally translates to different. So when one is holy, in the way the Bible suggests, they're different from the ways of the world and the ways of sin and the ways of self. So the Holy Spirit is going to work first in a para way. You guys remember that? Outside to convict us of sin, right? Now, when the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us, the Holy Spirit is also going to convict us of sin. And so when one fights for their right to continue in dark practices, even though they say they're a believer, and maybe they are, maybe they're just naive, maybe they don't know, but when it's brought to their attention and they're going to fight for it, you know what it tells me? It tells me that that person is saying that they're a Christian, but they're just doing their own thing. They're not saying they're a Christian and their desire is to be like Christ. So, you know, it's possible to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. And then you look at some of the things of their lifestyle and you realize they're just doing their own thing. And even when it's brought to one's attention, they will say and fight tooth or nail of their right to do those things. And I'm not talking in a legalistic way, and it's, we shouldn't go around telling everybody you shouldn't do that and doing that. You know, some of these things people have asked me about. And I even got recruited one time to take a yoga class. Maybe I'm stepping on somebody's toes here, but this person kept recruiting me, and I kept saying no until I finally told them why. And when I broke it down to the person, they didn't want to hear that. And they rejected what I said, and they continued on, even though I showed them in Scripture and I brought to their attention that that's not something that a Christian should be involved in. But they fought tooth and nail. But what I see here is that when the Holy Spirit's working in our life, that there's going to be a tendency to want to get rid of things that are not pleasing to the Lord. And in this case, it came at a cost. So it cost them money. Think about all those items that they purchase, and you know, they're so excited to buy them, and they're using them and experiencing them, and then they get saved, and then now all of a sudden they're willing to just get rid of all that stuff. So maybe that's something somebody tonight needs to hear. Maybe there's just some sort of practice in your life that the Lord has been bringing to your attention and you've been sort of convicted about, but maybe it's time to just get rid of that stuff. Maybe the Lord wants to free you from that stuff. But notice in verse 20, it says, and this is what I love. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So that was the growth of the church. What was the growth of the church? It was the word of God growing and winning. The word of God getting in the hearts of the people to the extent where the people are responding to it and now living their life by it. So that's what it means for a church to grow. Not to manufacture people to come, but church growth is when the word goes out and people are changing. You know, the Bible says that God himself will add to the church daily those who would be saved. So church growth isn't just trying to recruit other people from other churches and competing with them. It's people need to be saved. And those saved people need to grow by getting in the Word. And that's the Great Commission, isn't it? Isn't the Great Commission go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then what? Teaching them to obey the commandments. That's the church. That's what we do as believers. That's how the church works. So in verse 21, definitely not getting to chapter 20. I'll tell you that right now. That's okay though, right? Thank you. So when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So this is his plan by the Holy Spirit. So he wants to get to Jerusalem, and then after Jerusalem, he wants to go to Rome. So then it says in verse 22, he sent into Macedonia, which is the area of Greece, two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia or Turkey for a time. Now, some of you who went on our trip are perking up because in Corinth, we were able to touch artifact from the time of Erastus that was discovered in 1926. It's called the Erastus inscription. Before that time, people were saying that the Bible's not true because the Bible talked about this person named Erastus and that this person Erastus was actually sort of a treasurer of Corinth. And to be a treasurer like that in that position, the person would sort of buy that position. It wouldn't be an elected position. They'd sort of buy that position. They had to be very wealthy. So our guide, Costas, told us that this person, Erastus, would be compared to like a Bill Gates in our time. And people would say, there's no way that there could be an Erastus that's in a powerful, prominent position in Corinth because his name translates to meaning something that would be unfitting for a person of that position. His name translates to worthy of sex. So you have a man named worthy of sex in a high position of being treasurer of a town. But they found an inscription. You can go online and look at it today, but we all stood on it. Well, not stood on it, touched it, saw it. And it says, Erastus. And they found it in 1926. And it says that he was the one who paid for the paving of this road. And there's more to that story that we don't have time for, but the point is, once again, the Bible proved to be true and eliminated all discussion about that. Now, why was he named that? Well, that gets into a whole other discussion, but there's a thought that in Corinth, they had a temple on this huge hill that is an acropolis, a rock outcropping that overlooked the whole city, and there was a temple of Aphrodite there who was a sex goddess. And it's thought that Erastus was a son of one of the temple prostitutes. Because later, it's thought that those temple prostitutes who were set free by the preaching of the gospel of Paul in Corinth, that they would be under the penalty of death if they quit their job as a temple prostitute unless they were bought or redeemed. So it is thought that Erastus, who had a lot of money, redeemed and paid the price for them to be saved. Heavy stuff. But then, I'll take it one step further. Got 8 minutes. So, you know, in 1 Corinthians, it talks about women in head coverings. So, the thing was, the temple prostitutes, because they were slaves from the Roman Empire, they had to shave their heads. So they'd walk around the city, and they were, so they would be up on this high hill in this temple, and they'd come down from the temple, and they would be considered extensions of the temple, like goddesses. And they'd walk around the town, and they'd have shaved heads, which would be a shame to a woman. On the bottom of their feet, it would say, "Follow me." So that's a sign that they're available for prostitution. The money that they would get for the prostitution wouldn't go to them, it'd go to the temple. So they would have to shave their head. When they got saved, if maybe Erastus redeemed them and paid the money for them not to die, then they would start worshiping at the church at Corinth. In order to protect them from the shame of having a bald head, it would take a long time to get your hair to the length of a woman who never cut her hair from the time she was young. In order for that to happen, they would cover their heads so everybody would look the same. So you wouldn't know who had a shaved head and who didn't. So it'd be sort of like somebody today where if somebody has cancer and has to shave their head, then somebody else would do that. So Paul made that statement about head coverings to protect the dignity of the women who had been saved out of temple prostitution. Heavy duty stuff, but let's move on. So in verse 23, it says, "In about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, he was a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana and brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship.'" So this Demetrius, Paul's, I should say, the Holy Spirit's effectiveness through Paul was such that it was affecting all the area and it was affecting the bottom line. So another sign of revival is that it actually negatively affects the economy that is sinful. And so Demetrius, who is making these little artifacts, little small replicas of the temple of Diana, which, by the way, at that time in Ephesus was one of the 7 wonders of the world. It was huge, it was well known, it was a magnificent structure. And the goddess Diana was hideous. If you look at her, you look it up, it's just, she's just really hideous looking, PG-13, but she had multiple breasts and just a disgusting looking sight. But it was known as the god of fertility, but also a goddess of fertility, but the goddess of the hunt for hunters. But she was so revered and so popular in this area that people would go visit this place of worship, this temple. They would buy souvenirs. And Demetrius would make these souvenirs. And he's getting his buddies together and saying, look, if Paul has his way, then we're not going to have a job anymore. So we need to stop him. So in verse 28, it says, when they heard this, they were full of wrath. And they cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. That's all they were saying. That's their defense. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the altar with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, who were Paul's guys from Macedonia. And in verse 30, it says, when Paul wanted to go into the people, so Paul wanted to go into this mob and deal with this situation. I love that about Paul. He doesn't run, he goes in. The disciples wouldn't let him go, so they basically held him back. In verse 31, it says, some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. So mob mentality. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, or pushing him forward, in other words. And Alexander was a believer. He's kind of becoming the scapegoat here. And Alexander motioned with his hand, and he wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. I find that amazing, because that's what we see today. Have you ever heard, shout your abortion? This is what people do. They just shout their thing, their slogan. Shout their name, people say. Shout your abortion. And they just shout it over and over again. That's what mobs do. And it says in verse 35, and when the city clerk, it's like a mayor, had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? So there was a thought that a meteor came down in Ephesus, and that's why they built the temple of Diana there in Ephesus. But there were smaller temples, over 30 of them throughout the region, but in Ephesus was the main temple for Diana. So in verse 36, therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples or blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uprising or uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So basically, this mayor was concerned about the Roman Empire coming down on him. So he basically just said, that's not the way to handle things. So in this case, justice, law, and order prevailed. But in most cases throughout the ministry of Paul, we see that didn't happen. But God was in control. And sometimes Paul was stoned and taken out of town for dead. And other times, then God intervened in a particular way. But in all these things, two things, as we conclude, two things should be noted. The Word of God will stand forever. And the second thing is, as long as we're here, we have a job to do for the Lord. And when we die, it just means our job is finished. When our job is finished, we go home to be with the Lord. In the meantime, we have a job to do now. And Paul said that in Philippians chapter 1. He said, I'd rather go be with the Lord, but if I'm here, may it mean fruitful labor. So may the Holy Spirit come upon us in a way where it would mean fruitful labor for his kingdom. Only one life, soon to pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here and online. And Lord, we pray that you continue to stir our hearts, Lord. We pray for a hunger for your word here and beyond, Lord, in our families, in our town, in our city, in our state, Lord. We pray for a hunger for your word. We pray that your word would multiply and prosper, Lord. To you be the glory. We love you and thank you. In the name of Jesus we pray. All God's people said. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Good to be back. Lord, Sunday.